Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as the provision that you've given to us to deal with that with the omnipotence of God by means of your Word and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might glorify you. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the great power demonstrations of the hypostatic union of church age, last time we concluded with the idea that the impeccability of Christ is based on three factors. First, the deity of Christ is not temptable and is therefore impeccable. Of course, that's the principle of non posse peccari in the Latin. Secondly, the humanity of Christ is inside the prototype divine dynasphere, is temptable, remains impeccable. And of course, that's posse non peccari. And therefore, the entire person of Christ in hypostatic union is therefore temptable but impeccable. So basically, what it amounts to is that our Lord had the system that enabled him to persist on this planet in impeccability. And of course, that was what was required, as we'll see, for the substitutionary sacrifice. Impeccability must precede reconciliation. Apart from the impeccability of Christ, there can be no removal of the barrier between God and man. You see, perfect God requires a perfect sacrifice. And we're going to go back and look at the Old Testament and see the sacrificial offerings, the Levitical offerings that became the successor to the offerings of the patriarchal system, where Christ is revealed to those offerings. And of course, impeccability was always a factor in every type of offering that was made. The item that was to be offered had to be perfect. And so our Lord was a picture of our Lord. Again, the Lord is ultimately the fulfillment of this. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is like an unconquerable nation that can be attacked but never be defeated. So basically, he was, as we've seen, been pressured in every way that we are, and even more, because when we studied the reason for the more is because he actually had capacity to fulfill things that we could not. So he was tested in ways that we were and beyond our situation, and yet he remained without sin. So the impeccability of Christ is the basis for the strategic victory of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. In Hebrews 2:4 it says, "Since therefore men have blood and flesh, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, that is his substitutionary spiritual death, he might render powerless the devil who has the power, because he rules the world by means of death, or real spiritual death." And it goes on in verse 15 to say the purpose for this. It says that he might free or set free those who are held in slavery all of their lives by their fear of death. You see, basically, spiritual death creates fear of physical death. When you think about what Adam and the woman did in the garden, the first thing they did when the Lord showed up was to go hide themselves. Now, they had already attempted to deal with the fall with the fig leaves, but that wasn't sufficient because they understood that perfect God required perfection. And so while they had dealt with their own problem, their relationship between themselves with the fig leaves, they still had a problem with God. And so they hid. And fear is an automatic consequence of death, or of a consequence of being in the slavery of, and subject to being dead. And so that basically the power of the spiritual life enables us to be free from that when you understand the truth of it. If you think about what controls the world is basically people's fear. Everything that is done in an attempt to remedy issues relating to some form of death. You think about, all the scientific advances, the medicine, not that they're bad, they're perfectly legitimate, generally speaking, but the objective is to defer death. So, and again, that's okay. The issue, though, is God has dealt with this once and for all. And so the believer has no reason to be fearful of death because, remember, as our Lord said, he who lives and believes in me will never die. So the issue is dealt with Jesus Christ and his work. And God made that all possible. And on the cross, of course, and that was made possible by means of the spiritual life that he pioneered. So on the cross, our Lord resolved the issue of spiritual death. There are two categories of spiritual death. The real spiritual death of Adam, that is separation from God in a state of sin, and the unique substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, that is separation from God while simultaneously being in a state of perfection and impeccability. You see, the Lord's substitutionary spiritual death is actually an enigma, because he remained perfect throughout the entire process, because there was no sin in him. So he became that sin offering. So our spiritual death, however, in Adam, by virtue of our first birth, is a real spiritual death. And association with real spiritual death is a total inability to resolve the problem. Because Christ didn't have real spiritual death, but yet he became the substitute. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Basically, he was in a position of power, and so he was able to deal with sin on a positive basis and take the imputation and judgment in himself. And of course, that was the plan of God from eternity. God, as we have seen, was actually exhibiting a facet of his love towards his creatures that had not been previously demonstrated, and that was the purpose of that. The fall, when you think about it, you know, and of course, this seems difficult to imagine or think, but the fall actually advanced the revelation of God towards mankind, because it provided the venue for God to exhibit his grace and his love in a different sphere that is directed towards creatures who were in a position of total inability and total incapacity and totally basically dead and gone. They had no way of recovering from their situation. And he then unilaterally, because of his integrity, recovers them and makes it possible for all men to be saved. Not that all men will be. Again, the issue remains the volition of creatures, of individuals. But potential, the opportunity for salvation for all was provided. There's nothing that anyone can do that exceeds the capacity of God to resolve their problem. So there's no sin, there's no failure that can't be handled in the cross. None. And to think that there is, I mean, people have their issues, they have their pet things that they have problems with, their pet areas or their areas of maybe potential weakness in their own lives, and they seem to think that's greater than the cross, but there's nothing greater than the cross. And God was fully cognizant of every sin on the cross. It was entirely, the entire package was judged on our Lord. So real spiritual death occurs at birth to every member of the human race through the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. The real spiritual death of Adam was his original sin in the garden when he violated the prohibition of God and ate of the forbidden fruit. See, there was only one sin in the garden, and that was don't eat of that. It was just a test. That's all it was. It's not any different than the tests we face. When we get right down to it, it's identical. He made a choice, and ultimately, I mean, God knew in his omniscience that at some point, Adam would fall. Because you put a finite creature in an environment where there's a test, and eventually they will, because they're not omniscient, they will ultimately fail because of arrogance. And that's what happened with Satan. He was a finite creature, and he was in a position of a great power and authority, but ultimately it destroyed him. So creatures have, apart from Jesus Christ, in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we will all inevitably come under that kind of failure, which is why we constantly have to be oriented back to the cross and the work of Jesus on the cross and God's work through him. So the actual sin occurred in Genesis 3:6, where it says, "The woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise." So her desire was to be more intelligent, to know things she didn't know. The truth of the matter is she didn't need to know what she didn't know. She didn't know that. So she went for it. And that's not unusual. And she took, again, all of us, they were, remember, when you understand the placing of God, God puts each creature, each individual in the perfect place for them. So we are in the place of God's plan for us. And that's the perfect place for us to glorify God to the maximum. They were in the same situation. They were the perfect individuals for that situation. And they brought with them the maximum capacity to deal with that adversity. And they failed. We have the same situation. Ultimately, the only resolution is through the power of God. So she wanted to be wise. And she took from its fruit and ate, and gave it to her husband, and he ate. So that was the sin itself. That was what caused, basically, that was where everything went. Everything was on hold in the garden. The whole thing was on hold, waiting for this. So at this point, then, they were ushered out of the garden. All of the curses come into play with regard to the childbearing and work, etc. Up to this time, there was none of that. No childbearing and no work. And so, but now you get to launch the whole process. So you're going to have individuals come along from the woman, from the relationship she'll have with the man, and subsequently there will be many, many witnesses for God in this, what we refer to as the angelic conflict. So again, everything was just kind of waiting for this to occur. And this was why the creation was redone. You know, when you go back to Genesis 1, you have the earth created, perfect, and then you have the destruction of the earth by the rebellion of the angels. And then you have the reformation of the earth by God, the Holy Spirit, and by God the Son, in putting it back in a position where it was usable for mankind. And then the rest is history. And of course, then you have the period of time where man is placed on the earth and the opportunity is then presented. Romans 5 speaks of this as well. In verse 12 it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." See, there's the fall of Adam. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law." So the reason the law was brought was to actually magnify sin. See, sin is not, the law is not to help us stay away from sin. The law is specifically designed to identify what sin is. We're inevitably going to sin. And as James says, if you sin once, you've broken the whole thing. So it's like a pane of glass. You break a pane of glass, and that pane of glass is broken. And it's not going to ever work again as a pane of glass. At least not as big as it was. You may be able to take a piece of it and use it somewhere else. But, you know, if it's shattered, it's shattered, and it's broken. So unless you go back through the process of remaking the glass from the sand or the materials it started from, you aren't going to have that same pain back. Well, the law is exactly the same way. So since we fail, and have fallen in many, and if we've fallen in one case, we've completely destroyed the law. We have no capacity. The law can't help us at that point. All it can do is condemn. So the purpose of the law then is to identify what sin is, to recognize that you're in a status of inability, and then that leads us to Christ. See, that's the point. Because Christ is the solution. He's the only one that can solve the problem. So until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. So the people didn't know, necessarily. They had some inkling, but the Mosaic law was given to magnify or show aspects of sin that was not clearly identified prior. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So, again, we all fell subsequently, and we're in this status of sinning subsequent to Adam. And really, we're condemned in Adam because of our relationship with him more than our personal sins. Remember, we sin personally because we're sinners. It's not the other way around. We're not sinners because we sin. The sin came first. Sin is associated with that old sin nature. It's propagated from Adam. So that was that's what causes the fall. So that's why if a person was perfect, if this is possible, it's not possible. But let's say a natural human being born of Adam, not through the virgin birth like Christ was, maintained impeccability through some system of works. If that was possible, and it's not, they would still be consigned to death because they're starting out from a position of spiritual death. See, they started from the wrong place. So if it were possible and it's not, it still isn't sufficient. That's why morality in itself is not sufficient for the spiritual life. Morality is simply an attempt to do the right thing in the energy of the flesh, generally speaking, if you're an unbeliever. Now, if you're a believer, you're doing it from the spiritual side, so you're conforming to the protocols of morality as it is a subset of spirituality. It goes back to integrity, really. Morality is simply an aspect, is integrity. It's doing a right thing. But spirituality is doing a right thing for the right reason, at the right time, and in the right way. So it's way beyond morality. But if you were moral, and if you didn't sin, if that were possible, you still would be under condemnation. Because the fall is related to our identity in Adam. And that's important to understand. So being good, you can't ever be good enough. That's the point. So you don't use the law as a system of being good. So that was the big problem with the Pharisees. And that's the big problem with religious people today. Is they have their subset of what they think is good and what subset of what they think is bad. And if they conform to all the good things, they think they're good enough. But they're not. See, that's the thing. They're not. They can't ever get there. The only resolution to the problem is Jesus Christ. So, the purpose of the law is entirely opposite of what most people perceive it to be. It's not a means of righteousness. It's to show what sin is. The righteousness comes from Christ. And then when you're in the filling of the Spirit and functional under the Spirit, you're producing the works of the Spirit. And what does it say in Galatians 5:23, the end? Last three words. Against such things there is no law. You see, so that's the answer. The work of the Spirit in you, through your relationship with Christ and His Word, ultimately brings you to the objective that you desire. And what's different about it is the whole model is grace rather than legalism. And that's the real big difference. Morality creates legalism, morality by itself. Spirituality with morality is grace, because he recognizes the place of Christ in the picture. So it goes on here. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, taken even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So Adam was the case. We have the two cases of individuals, Adam and Christ. Christ being the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by transgression of one the many died, and of course that's Adam's sin, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man Christ abound to the many? So again, there we have, again, the entire human race is under status of spiritual death as a result of Adam's fall. But God's remedy is Christ. And that by means of which anyone who will can have a relationship with God and be restored. So the gift is not like that which was come through the one who sinned. On one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So again, we started with one sin, and then the whole thing just exploded. Basically, it's like if you took a piece of glass that was under pressure, and you broke it, it would just fragment. Or even like a windshield in a car. It's supposed to fragment. And it's supposed to fragment into little pieces so that it doesn't cut you as badly if you go through it. And or you take certain kinds of pressurized glass, like you make a sliding glass door out of. If you crack that, it doesn't just break in little pieces. It just disintegrates into little pieces. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. When Adam sinned, the whole thing just disintegrated. And it was never going to be put back together again by Adam. See, the only one that could put it back together was God. And he did. So as if by transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. So here's your two cases, Christ and Adam. And so then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there results justification of life to all men. So it's his act, the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes that, as Billy Graham would say, good man for me. And that's in essence what it is. He is the righteous one. So he had to maintain that impeccability to accomplish this. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. See, the provision is given to all. Now, not everyone will. We understand that. But it's not for lack of trying on God's part. God has done everything he can to resolve the problem. In fact, he's done it all. What more can I do, he says. I can do nothing more. The one thing that he could do would go past the point of integrity, which would be to eliminate your freedom. See, he will not take away your freedom. So he leaves people with the freedom to choose to remain in their condemnation in Adam or to believe in Jesus Christ. He leaves that up to them. Provision is freely made, however. But he won't make you a robot, is what it amounts to. He will not coerce you into obedience, unlike many people. People attempt to coerce you into obedience. That's Satan's system. Satan's system is a system of coercion, forcing people to do what they want them to do, because it's for the better, for everybody's better. I mean, that's the ultimate, really, that's the end game of the tribulation, where Satan attempts to force the world and control the world through his one world government into compliance with his plan. But of course that doesn't work. It disintegrates. God won't do that. Okay. See, so he leaves us with the freedom to make the choices on our own. And of course, as a result of that, some people choose poorly. And they are left simply where they were before they started, which was in condemnation in Adam, which is nothing they did. They inherited that. See, so it's again, it's not the personal sins that were the issue per se. It was the sin of Adam that was the issue. Going on verse 20, it says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, the law simply showed that there were more areas where one could fail than we naturally understood. So it expanded the scope of failure. To make it more obvious. That was the point of it. Make it more obvious. And then, of course, that makes the necessity of Christ more obvious. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through rich righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So ultimately, that's the issue. It all goes right back to the impeccability of Christ and God's provision of him for us. So Jesus Christ was born trichotomous, without an old sin nature, and therefore without the imputation of Adam's original sin. His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross is unique in that he was made sin, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, was to be sin on our behalf. See, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So he did not have any personal sin. That he was, again, set up as the sacrifice. He willingly chose to be that. He chose that path. And of course, that was the will of God for him. Real spiritual death results in total separation from God and being dichotomous, having only a body and a soul. Real spiritual death means loss of a human spirit that enables fellowship with God. So what that means is individuals who are not regenerated have no relationship with God even though they think they do. I mean, they may think they do. In fact, one of the big deceptions that occurs is that people think spirituality is something that it's not. And remember, you always have to go back to the principle that if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. I mean, that's a principle that you can lock into your head. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. Well, what can the unbeliever do? Any kind of a ritual. Any kind of thing that you can see, pretty much, they can copy. So the visible is not what's determining a believer or unbeliever. That's why the Lord said to the woman at the well, you know, the Father is spirit, and he wishes to have those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And it didn't have anything to do with ritual, either in the right place at the time, which was Jerusalem, or the wrong place, which was Samaria. Neither one was sufficient. Because there were many individuals in Israel who went through all the ritual impeccably and yet were unsaved. Paul himself describes him as himself that way. As to a Pharisee, as to the Jews, a Pharisee, circumcised on the eighth day. And he goes through this pedigree of himself from the tribe of Benjamin. He was perfect as to the law. But he was a murderer. Okay, well, that's kind of weird. How can you be a murderer and at the same time be perfect as to the law? Well, that means he went through all the ritual protocols. His attitude was wrong. He was evil. He was attempting to coerce people and force them out of Christianity. This, of course, was before his being knocked down off the road to Damascus. That he was perfect, I put that in quotes, because he conformed to the ritual. And he had letters, he had authority to go after the people from the people who were in charge. So he was given the responsibility to hunt him down and kill him. And yet he was violating the principle of God's grace. So you have this, he was the perfect legalist. We got lots of people on this earth that are like that today. They dress up as suicide bombers. It's one category. I mean, not the only ones. There's lots of other ones. That's just one unique character. Group of them. They dress up as suicide bombers. If you don't do what we want you to do, you're going to die. And I'm willing to go die in the process of making you do it. Okay? They're not performing the will of God. Not the true God. They're performing the will of the one who wants to control the world through tyranny. That's just one aspect of it. It happens in a lot of different ways. So any time religion attempts to force itself on people, it's violating the principle of God's grace. Religion is not spirituality. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. The religion has to do with what you do. Spirituality has to do with why you do it. See, that's the big difference. Now, you may well do the same exact thing. That's the thing that's interesting about it. You may well do exactly the same thing. And in many cases, you will. But the reason is the issue. Why did you do it? The religious are functioning out of fear. The spiritual are functioning out of love, or faith, or hope. The greatest of these is love. You see, that's why 1 Corinthians 13:13 is so important to understand, because in there you have the entire range of spirituality described. It goes from doctrinal orientation to absolute confidence in God because of doctrinal orientation to occupation with Christ and personal love for God. That's love. And greater love has this no one than this, and the man lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate form of love. And Jesus was reaching all mankind when he said that. I mean, when he spoke to his disciples, greater love, no one has greater love than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. He was speaking of himself. I'm laying down my life for you and for all mankind. And that was the greatest demonstration of love. And then we have the principle, well, we're to walk as he did. So it's the same principle. He didn't, and the Lord didn't force anybody to do anything. He never forced people to do anything. Even when people were in overt sin, he wouldn't condemn them. He would just say, stop. Change your mind. I don't condemn you. He let them go. The Pharisees would have what? The rules were what? Stone them. That was the rules under the Levitical system. They did stone people. They still do over there. So, I mean, that's legalism though. That's ritual. That's not grace. That's not love. That's not looking at God's perfection and recognizing that we don't attain it in our own strength. We attain it through Christ. It's a gift. It's conveyed to us freely. And it's nothing we can earn or deserve. So Adam's real spiritual death also resulted in the original of the old sin nature. Man is classified from birth as being in a state of total depravity. This results in the beginning of personal sins in the human race. You see, we sin because we're sinners. People make a big deal of personal sin. But personal sin are just it's an artifact of your identity in Adam. Is it a big deal? Well, yeah, in a sense. Not in salvation. It's a big deal only for the believer in the sense that it takes you out of fellowship. So it's important to recognize it so that you can acknowledge it. But for salvation, it's had nothing to do with salvation. The only thing salvation has anything to do with is believing in Christ. That's it. So can you be a practicing sinner in some area of that people hate or think is disgusting and be saved? Absolutely. I'm talking practicing. You're locked into this attitude and you love it. But can you be saved while doing that? Yes. Yes, you can be. Because salvation has nothing to do with sin. Not yours. It has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, does that affect your spiritual life after salvation? Yes. But the Holy Spirit is going to work in you to change your thinking. You're going to come under pressure from God to bring you around to recognizing of your free choice, your free volition, that you're not conforming to the will of God in these areas of your life. And when the Holy Spirit has convicted you of that to the point where you agree with the Holy Spirit, just stop. You'll see that really isn't what you want to do. It will be a natural process. There will be no coercion involved. Nobody will force you to change. Now, when people talk about the big sins that people talk about are things that are overt, you know, murder and sexual sins and those kinds. But the real big sins are what? They're in your head. To this, these seven sins, if you look at the seven sins that are the worst sins, they're all related to sins of the tongue, except for murder. They're all related to sins of the tongue and what you think. The proud look, that's the first one. Oh, well, since when are we recognizing that as sin these days? Does anybody out here in the world consider a proud look to be sin? I don't think so. Why not? They're not sensitive to what sin is. But that's one of the greatest sins. That's right up there with murder. Why is murder a big sin? Well, because it denies other people free volition. See, that's where murder comes in. That's why that's a bad one. You have stolen freedom from another individual when you kill them. And the whole point of spiritual life is freedom. So God wants to maximize everybody's opportunity. Now, is someone's murdered, is their destiny changed? No, it's not. God's not limited by that. The wrath of man does not stop God from being righteous. You see, God's able to get through that whole thing. He'll deal with that. So like the issue, the bottom line is the sins that are really an issue, and the sins that we typically have issues with are the mental attitude sins. The fear, the worry, the anxiety, those kinds of things. Those are really where it matters. Because those sins are violating what? Your relationship with God, because you're not orienting to His integrity for you. The truth of the reality of your being spiritually alive. What did we see in our passage in the beginning? It was in Hebrews 2. The purpose for this whole thing was to set us free. Free from what? Fear of death. Free from death. Not just the fear of it. But if you understand that you can't die once you're a believer in Christ, then eventually you'll have enough doctrine, if you continue in the perception of it, to not be afraid of death at all. And then you've arrived to the point where you can live life properly, because you're trusting in God for the next moment, whatever that is. You're implicitly trusting in Him. So the spiritual death is, this is really a biggie. This is the real problem with the world today. Spiritual death. That's the problem. So Adam's real spiritual death also resulted in the original old sin nature. Man is classed from birth as being in a state of total depravity. This resulted from the beginning of personal sins in the human race and the status quo of total helplessness and inability to have a relationship or fellowship with God. So this completely separates us from God. And with no ability to fix it. That's the part that's hard for us to understand. We can understand that we've been in a fallen situation, but to not be able to do anything about it? In other words, there's not some good I can do? Some penance I can pay? Something? No, nothing. You are so locked down that you can't do anything. You can do, again, death is inability to do anything. You go out into a cemetery and talk to the people that are laying on the ground, under the ground out there, and see what they're going to do after you talk to them. Nothing. Why? They can't do anything. They're dead. They're unable to do anything. And that's the natural status of mankind. The only remedy is Christ. So we see from this that there are two categories of spiritual death. The real spiritual death of Adam and the human race, that is a dichotomous separation from God and a state of total depravity and helplessness, and it results in personal sins. Romans 5:12. And through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the whole thing started with that one disorientation to God. And the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which is separation from God in a state of total perfection and impeccability, per Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's where he solved the problem, or God solved the problem through Him. This was the most painful experience in all of history, our Lord's substitutionary death. Yet He endured it through the use of the same problem-solving devices that we have. See, He used the exact system that we have to deal with that. Which is why we have the capacity in the new individual, the new man, to remain in a status of sinlessness. Doesn't mean that we do. We have the option. And we all fail. That's why John says in 1 John, when we fail. The point is, don't sin, but if you do, and you are gonna, then it goes on with the remedy. And it takes us right back to the cross through our acknowledgement of sin. In rightly handling the word of truth, we must distinguish between the real spiritual death of Adam that is passed to all of mankind and the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross that makes salvation by faith alone in Christ alone possible for all mankind. At physical birth, we were related to the real spiritual death of Adam in the garden. When we were born again, we are related to the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So again, right there is the issue, being born again. Now, once you're born again, then you have the challenge is to learn what happened to you. There's a lot of people who are born again, saved, going to heaven, but don't have a clue about what happened. They have no clue about the 40 things or more that were conveyed to them at that point, the things that were made true. And the whole point of our life is to come to a complete awareness of that. That's why we're here. And then live. Of course, that's where we're changed. Our motivation changes from fear and worry to faith, hope, and love. See, as we come into, that's the experiential side of this whole thing. Remember, positionally, we're perfect. In Christ, as a believer, we're positionally perfect. Experientially, we may be a dirt bag and a total mess. But positionally, we're perfect. And so that's kind of an enigma. You know, how can you be positionally perfect and simultaneously be a dirtbag? Well, it's because you don't have the doctrine in your soul to apply to your experience that corresponds with your position. That's all. You've been, at the point of salvation, united with Jesus Christ, and you've become part of the royal family of God. Though you don't know the protocol for the royalty. So the challenge is to learn the protocol at that point. That's where doctrine comes in. Learn that protocol. So now, at some point future, you'll have more and more integrity in your experience. And as a result, you'll make better decisions, and you won't be as much of a dirtbag after a while. But it's not going to happen immediately. That's why a lot of believers are really, they're saved and going to heaven, but they're really lousy people. They have no integrity. That's all. It's kind of ironic, when you think about it. The people, you go back to the people that our Lord dealt with. The people who were good, upstanding citizens in the community, regarded by the as good people, put that in quotes, were the ones that were not going to salvation. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Well, the ones that were orienting to salvation were who? The dirtbags. The ones who knew they were. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people that were the off-scouring, the people that were not regarded. Now, why? The difference was the ones who were orienting to Christ recognized their inability. So they were willing to come to him. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were good. I don't need you. I'm good enough. And they were actually worse. And that's what you find. You know, very often people who are become believers are people who have failure in their lives. And as a result of the tendency they have had in their previous lifestyle to have this failure, they persist in that after salvation. Not that they should, but they do. But they recognize the benefit they had of the failures that brought them to Christ. So now the challenge is for them to have teaching that will bring them to match their identity with their experience. So that's why you see so many situations where believers are not very nice people. And it's not surprising at all. Because they recognize the need for the Savior by the failures in their lives. But they haven't dealt with the failures per se other than believing in Christ. So positionally they're good, but they're not too great experientially yet. Now if they persist again in the spiritual life and they learn the doctrine, they'll end up with what? The passage in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is. You know, all those things are aspects of what their life will represent as they function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the objective. And so they ultimately then will, if they conform to the authority within the local assembly, come to the place where they have capacity and they have spiritual integrity. So their experience will match their position to the degree that it can in the devil's world with an old sin nature. You know, we don't see the whole picture, and we won't until we're out of here. You know, that's where ultimate sanctification comes in. Adam's original sin brought real spiritual death to the human race. Our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death brought eternal life to the human race. The real spiritual death of Adam brought dichotomy into the human race. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ restored trichotomy to the human race. The only thing they have in common is separation from God the Father. You see, the pain our Lord suffered on the cross, the big pain, was when God the Father turned from Him. He could deal with all the other stuff. But when the Father turned from Him, during those 3 hours when He was being judged, that was the hard part. Because He had never been out of fellowship with His Father. But He had to lose fellowship with the Father for those 3 hours to become the substitutionary sin offering. And that's a category of death that we can't even understand. We have no capacity to understand it because we're never in a position of perfection as He was. So He suffered greater in that 3 hours than anything else that happens. That's the greatest suffering that ever has occurred in the history of mankind. It was those 3 hours on the cross when He was receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world. Adam's spiritual death was real and propagated to the entire human race through physical birth. Our Lord's spiritual death was substitutionary and provides salvation at the point of being born again or regeneration. In real spiritual death, Adam went from perfection to imperfection. In substitutionary spiritual death, our Lord went from perfection before the cross, persisted in perfection during the cross, and remains in perfection after the cross. See, He never lost His perfection. He was always perfect. He never committed a sin. So His substitutionary spiritual death is taught by three substitutionary prepositions in the Greek. Peri, pros, and huper. Huper being the most common. All three are used with the genitive advantage that it indicates the one on behalf of whom something is done. Huper plus the genitive is used after words that denote care or concern about someone. It's used after expressions having to do with sacrifice. It's used after expressions of dying for someone. We see here in Romans 5:8, the passage we've seen here. It says, huper with the genitive advantage is used in Romans 5:8, where we have God demonstrates His own Son, or His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the huper plus the genitive advantage is right here. Christ died as a substitute is where that comes in. It's also used in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in Galatians 3:13 it's used. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Again, there's their substitutionary right there. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, or more accurately, if you look at the net note, or not net note, but the number there, it's a literal, the word just translated tree there is actually wood. It's commonly translated as tree. Or it could be cross. Really, that's what's going on. It's a picture of the cross. So these all three express the substitution and can be translated, Christ died instead of us, in place of us, or on behalf of us. Christ did something for you as your substitute. Christ is perfect, and when a perfect person does something for you, you can add nothing to it because it's perfect. See, that's the thing we have to always understand. Anytime we receive something from God, it's perfect. We add nothing. That's why it's faith alone. Faith alone. Faith plus, it's not alone. Then you've added something and it's not perfect anymore. And we being in a status of salvation, prior to salvation, of spiritual death, can't add anything that's good to that. There's nothing after the plus sign is sufficient. It's good enough. There's nothing there. It's already perfect. So how can you add anything to perfection? You can't. If you do, it's not perfect anymore. See, that's why it's faith alone. And the spiritual life is the same way. It's faith alone. Your acquisition of doctrine and application of doctrine, it's faith. Nothing else. So it's always under the work of God. Anything that God does is perfect. And so we're recipients of God's grace and His provision. And it's all coming from His perfection. So we can't add anything. And again, if we do, we mess it up. Because it's not perfect anymore. So our passage in Romans 5:8, as I said earlier, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died instead of us. Instead of us is a hooper plus the genitive of advantage of ego. We should have been judged for our sins, but Christ died on our behalf. He died in place of us. The substitutionary work was done entirely by Christ without any help on our part. The genitive of advantage of ego refers to the entire human race. So Christ died as a substitute for everyone. That's why anyone, anytime, can be saved by simply believing in Him. God the Father made the greatest demonstration of love when He turned and judged His own Son for mankind. This was for or to our advantage. You know, there was no... Remember, it was as hard for the Father to turn from Christ as it was for Christ to have Him turn from Him. I mean, God was actually taking away personal love from His Son briefly in order to provide impersonal love for mankind. So this was, I mean, He was actually, if you think about it, that was the greatest place in history where an individual was under undeserved suffering, was those 3 hours on the cross where the judgments of our sins were made. Because He had no home for those sins, but he willingly took it upon Himself. So he was desirous to go there and to fulfill that mission. But it was the greatest case of undeserved suffering in all of history. Because for both Him and the Father, because the Father had to look away as well. So this is the greatest demonstration of love. This demonstration was a demonstration of a known truth. If Jesus Christ did the most for you on the cross, is He not capable of doing the less for you? Of course, that's the principle we see from Romans 8. Of course He can, and He has provided a system that has a precedent for how to live as spiritual royalty after salvation. So again, He was pioneering the spiritual life that we have received, and so now the challenge for us is to learn how that all works. We will suffer for a lot of things in our life, but we will never suffer for our personal sins. The impersonal love demonstrated by God is power that is demonstrated in grace. You have the same power through doctrine. The source of power of impersonal love is the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit. You see, God the Holy Spirit, and of course, God the Holy Spirit, how is His work demonstrated visibly? Through doctrine. See, the Holy Spirit motivates us to deploy or to live in the doctrine. Jesus Christ demonstrated His impersonal love by remaining on the cross when He could have left the cross at any time. You will never demonstrate impersonal love until you use the power of omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit that is made available through the knowledge of Bible doctrine. You see, doctrine ultimately becomes the I call it the rubber. It's the friction between us and God, if you will. If you view it as a tire, the tire is going to move a vehicle. It has to be able to turn, and there has to be friction between the tire and what it's turning against. So if there's ice there, it just spins. So our lives, apart from doctrine, are like a tire that's trying to move a car that's on ice. It's not going anywhere. So the doctrine is what creates the friction. So you could say, well, the doctrine is when you put, you know, gravel down or something on the road to get rid of the ice. And then that is what enables you to move. So the doctrine is necessary for us to function under the work of the Spirit. That's why even in salvation, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, what is the gospel? It's the doctrine related to how to be saved. And what is that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but and what happens there? Well, the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit and the individual in common and in efficacious grace, enabling their faith to believe. That's why we have the principle of that in Ephesians 2, that grace and faith are not of yourselves. Neither one is from you. Again, if God's perfect and He's providing everything, you don't provide anything. So He provides not only the grace and the faith, He makes it all possible. See, God's making it possible. Grace and faith are not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. See, so ultimately, the Holy Spirit makes the doctrine that's relevant to that particular spiritual change that's occurring at salvation perspicuous and understandable. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to provide for us to study Your Word and for the clarity it provides for us to understand exactly how it is that You accomplished what You've done for us. And then to parlay that into our experience by our application of doctrine so that we can similarly function under Your plan and become the type of people You would have for us to be and to represent You in the devil's world while not being of it. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that come our way that provide us the opportunity to actually deploy this word. And we ask to thank You in Jesus' name, amen.